Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3, because this morning we're going to apply the lesson we learned last Sunday. And if you weren't here last Sunday, we were looking at Thyatira. And Thyatira is the longest of Christ's seven letters to the seven churches, and it also has within it the clearest warning Jesus has for those who do not choose to live a consecrated life. There's a deficient gospel that's been preached for generations that salvation is like fire insurance. You just try Jesus, get him, go to heaven, everything's great. No one mentions the fact that Jesus said that I bought you for a purpose, and you are to respond to me and live for me because you are my purchased slave. That's why Paul called himself the servant of the Lord. And Jesus told many stories about those who called themselves his servants but weren't. And he said that they were not real. And those who didn't behave like slaves, the scriptures say he does something about it. You see, God is like the perfect parent. I know I've raised eight children, and I am quite aware I'm an imperfect parent. There are times that I was the threatening, repeating parent. You know, if you do that one more time, if you do that one more time, if you do that one more time. Or the passive parent, waiting, waiting, waiting. God perfectly parents us. In fact, Hebrews 12 says that if we're truly in his family, every child in God's family, he chastens. In fact, Hebrews 12 says he scourges. That is the ultimate spanking. What does he spank? Well, it says he spanks every child, so it's for whenever we choose to not obey the one who bought us, owns us, and lives within us. And obeying him is responding to his word. And so what happens in the life of a person that doesn't live a consecrated life? That's what the epistle Christ wrote to Thyatira is all about. But sometimes we have trouble connecting those words in Revelation to everyday life. And so God illustrates the truths of the Bible through biographies. There are 2,938 different individuals mentioned in the Bible. Each of them are mentioned in varying degrees, but most of them have some facet of their life that is portrayed as an example to us. This morning, let's look at one of those people, starting in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15. All of us in Christ's church have been called from darkness to light at salvation. We have been saved from the power of Satan. We are being transformed into saints of God by sanctification. And that whole process is consecration, that we are increasingly responding to God. That's just the gospel. That's just what the Lord expects from us. But in Revelation 2, last week, we saw that the church at Thyatira's consecrated lives were slipping. You see, the Bible says if you believe right, you behave right. If you don't believe right, you don't behave right. And so they were not believing truth about God, and they were misbehaving. And the Lord doesn't passively, as a detached parent, just say, too bad, going to ruin your life. He actively intervenes. Active intervention is what God's chastening is about. And so that active intervention is the Lord starting by writing the letter to them, challenging them as children of his to repent from compromising their lives. If you remember last week, they were living in a cesspool of sin, and it was starting to seep in. And instead of resisting, repenting, and purging all filthiness of the flesh, they were starting to embrace it. Well, Paul describes the deadly result of a compromised life in 1 Corinthians 3:15. And Paul warns in this verse all believers of a danger. And here's the danger. He said, don't get to heaven empty-handed and suffering loss. Believers sitting here this morning and throughout all the centuries of the church have a warning placed before us by God. He says, did you know what? If you compromise the consecration, the sanctification, the ownership, the being my temple by my spirit living within you, if you compromise that, if you mix that with fleshly living, you will pay a price, a consequence will result. Not only will I resist you through life, which is what chastening is, but you will suffer loss and end up in heaven empty-handed. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians who were doing this. They were getting drunk. They were living in immorality. They were suing each other. They were materialistic. They were proud. They were worldly. They were pagan in so much. And he says, you're going to suffer loss if you don't repent. So let's listen to these sobering words as the Lord speaks through Paul. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Let's stand together, just one verse. You follow along in your Bible. But let's listen with our hearts to what Paul implores them. Verse 15, Paul said, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You know, it's this old expression, saved by the skin of your teeth. That's what Job called it. There are people that are going to get to heaven, and their hands are going to be empty, and they're going to be weeping. That's why the Lord wipes away all tears at the judgment seat of Christ, I believe, because they suffered loss, because they thought they just got saved to go to heaven. They didn't realize the Lord saved us to serve him all of our days, consecrated, sanctified for his purposes. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, on this Communion Sunday, how I pray that we will hear with our hearts from your word, and that the portrait, the biography of Samson will never be the same for us, that we will see him as a picture of a believer who did suffer loss, who did arrive in heaven by your grace, but because of the consequences of a wasted life, empty-handed. And I pray that we would repent of any compromise in our life, our lives, our personal choices that lead us to mix a little of the world and a little of you, because those two won't mix, and you resist that in our lives. Help us to learn that and respond to it. And may this be a communion of each of us who are truly your children, consecrating ourselves to a deeper level of your ownership over every part of our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated this morning, as we migrate back, I want you to go to the seventh book of the Bible. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And Samson is only in Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16, and then he's in Hebrews chapter 11. So from those four chapters and one verse, let's look at a biography of his life. Because God uses a well-known person from the Bible to portray this description of being saved, like Paul called it, yet so as by fire. Of being saved, but suffering loss. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, becoming a castaway, running outside the lane. That word means it's an athletic term. It's someone who runs maybe the fastest, but they step out of their lane in the race, and they're, even though they would have been first, they're disqualified. They get no reward, no crown in the Olympic Games because they didn't keep the rules. Samson is a picture of that. He's an illustration of Christ's warning to Thyatira. And the scriptural biography of Samson teaches believers that they can suffer loss from a compromised life. First of all, Samson is a believer. Now remember, what I'm talking about today is only for Christians. This is Communion Sunday. This is a time where we, especially as believers, think about the implications of what Christ did on the cross for each of us. So Samson's a believer. How do we know that? Hebrews 11:32. He's listed in the hall of faith of those who were believers. Secondly, Samson faced chastening. In fact, we're going to look at his life briefly. I hope that sometime when you go back through this, we're not going to read all four chapters, but you'll see all of the ways that the Lord chastened him and resisted his life and made sin become like gravel in his mouth and thwarted what he wanted because he was disobedient. And that's what chastening from the Lord does. And Hebrews 12, the first 11 verses of that chapter, tell us that God chastens every believer. Every true son and daughter of God, God spanks us when we disobey and will not respond to his Spirit's work in our life. And many people are very adept at pushing that off. And they say, oh, you know, I just have had a string of bad luck, or I've just had, you know, I have a hard life. Yeah. And in many cases, it's by choices, wrong choices, to not honor and obey and consecrate the Lord. But finally, Samson suffered loss because he, to his last prayer, was unrepentant of his sin until that last moment. And then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord forgave him and used him one last time. He became a hero of faith, but he suffered loss. And Samson is a powerful reminder of God's grace. Though Samson descended into the depths of a lust-filled life, in fact, seven times, if you read every one of these verses, seven times it says that Samson saw a woman. Now, the Hebrew is very interesting. It doesn't mean in the distance, you know, there was some female out there. The word is that this woman was in his eyes. I mean, it was like he had an imprinted image that he couldn't get out of his mind of that woman he longed for, he lusted after. And so he descended into a life of lust-filled living. He wandered far from his calling. He neglected the consecration we're going to see that are in these chapters. Well, quickly, how does Samson show us how you can get to heaven and suffer loss? First of all, in chapter 13, I'll give you a summary of the four chapters. Number one, God's angels announced Samson's birth. I mean, we're not talking about any podunk guy here. This man, Samson, is one of only four people in the whole Bible that an angel came and announced their birth. And the other is Isaac and John the Baptist and Jesus Christ himself. Nobody else got that honor. So, I mean, this guy is a cut above the rest. Secondly, his parents were unusually cooperative with God. They cried out to the Lord. And the only other parents in the Bible that anywhere are like these are among the stellar parents. They cried out to God and said, how do we raise this boy? We want to know, will you show us how we're supposed to raise him? So you talk about a parenting class. How would you like God to teach you how to parent? That's what Samson's parents got. Thirdly, he's consecrated to God from birth. He's in special territory again. God says he picked Jeremiah from birth, Samuel from birth, John the Baptist from birth, Paul from birth, and Samson from birth. So we're talking about 0.1% of all 3,000 people mentioned in the Bible. He's in the top 0.1%. This guy is special. And the life of Samson is recorded in God's word to be a picture of the destructive power of sin. But not just the negative, of the restoring power of God's grace. Because Samson, in that moment as he is blinded and chained and a mockery in front of the whole Philistine royalty that are up above casting down their mockery at him and his God, in that moment, we don't know exactly what happened, but he obviously turned from his sin, cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, please, I'm your consecrated one. Use me once more. And the Spirit of God came on him. And you know the story. He knocked down that temple of Dagon and killed all the nobility. God is a God of grace. But Samson's life is about the dangers of compromise and the consequences of wandering from a consecrated life. Now, what's a consecrated life? Well, look at chapter 13. The first few verses, especially verses 8 and 12 of the book of Judges, because the first step on the pathway to spiritual loss for Samson is that he wandered away from his godly heritage. What's his godly heritage? Number one, he had a godly home. In fact, if you look in verse 8, Samson's father prayed, and again in 12, teach us how we're supposed to raise this son. I mean, how many parents had God actually instruct them? I mean, what a godly home to have God say, your son is going to be a Nazirite. Nazirites are written about in Numbers chapter 6 in the Bible that you have, and if you follow that plan, teach him what I expect from him. So we know he had a godly home, and he had incredible parents that were men and women of prayer. He also had a godly giftedness. The Spirit of God was upon him from his youngest days. And he had a calling. God wanted him to be one of those transitional leaders. Remember, there was Moses brought him out of the land of Egypt. Joshua succeeded him. And then between Joshua and King Saul were a whole group of these judges. And God wanted Samson to be one of these leaders of his people. deliverers, someone who instructed them in the Lord's way and led them in the Lord's way. That was his godly calling. But above that calling, in the 13th chapter, it says that he was going to be a, his parents were told he was going to be a Nazirite. The word Nazirite means a separated one. He was to be instructed from the book of Numbers, chapter 6. He was to be completely separated to the Lord. That's what a Nazirite was. They were separated from anything to do with grapes. They couldn't eat grapes. They couldn't eat raisins. They could not drink grape juice. And they could never touch any form of alcohol. That was the first part. Secondly, they could never be around and touch anything dead. They were to be a picture of not under the influence of alcohol, a picture of life and not death. And finally, outwardly, they were to never have anything cut their hair. They had this uncut hair for life. And when people saw them, they knew by that outward, never trimmed look that they were a person that was to be a living representative of God. And that's what Samson was raised as. But despite this path God chose for him, we see by chapter 14, Samson despised it. He neglected it. He wandered from it. How tragic it is when God gives us a wonderful heritage and his great plan, and we treat it lightly. And in chapter 14, look at verse 1. Samson decides to go away from the Lord. Because the second step down the spiritual loss pathway is Samson starts disobeying his parents. And he disobeys them. By verse 1, it says, now Samson went down. There you go. What's that? Well, if you know anything about the geography, the children of Israel lived in the highlands. The hills of Judea is where the tribal allotments were. And they lived up in those mountains, and they cultivated their terrace gardens of their vineyards and of their olive trees, and they grew crops between them. But the plains always were the realm of the Philistines. They had the coastal plains. They had the shore properties. And in that flat land, their chariots ran to and fro from Egypt all the way up to Galilee. And the Philistines just ruled that plain area. So the children of Israel were up in the mountains. And it was a real clear demarcation. If you were an Israelite and you were looking for a wife, you never went down to the coastal plain where the pagan, Philistine, idolatrous girls lived. You went up into the tribal areas and married within the covenant people, within the nation of Israel. Well, look what Samson's looking for a wife. And it says in verse 1, Samson went down. And it was true both spiritually and geographically. Instead of staying inside the borders God had given for finding his life's partner, he went into enemy territory to look for a wife. And he doesn't just go down there. He disobeyed both God's word, his parents' instruction, and the calling on his life. And he picks, remember, she was in his eyes. He found the one that most filled his eyes with his desires. And he said, that's the one I want. So number one, he decided to go away from the Lord. Secondly, Samson decided to ignore God's rules. Now, I'm not being hard on him. They said, God, how do we raise this son of ours? What did they have to use? The only Bible they had were the first five books. So they would have clearly been able to tell him from Genesis 24, don't take a pagan wife. Exodus 34, beware of pagan wives. Deuteronomy 7, within those five books. Verse 3, don't marry a pagan. God says, you may not marry an unbelieving, uncircumcised, idolatrous pagan Philistine. By the way, did you know that same command of the Old Testament is repeated for Christians in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Because what communion has light with darkness? What fellowship has God with the devil? Remember, unsaved people, their father is the devil. Now, they might look pretty, they might smell pretty, they might act pretty, but their father is the devil till they're born again. And no believer is to merge their life with someone who is unregenerated. Samson decided to ignore God's rules. Thirdly, Samson decided he was his own authority. If you look at the text, it says he told his parents, go get me this woman. He told them. He didn't ask them. In fact, they were the ones who had followed God's word, cried out to the Lord, raised him, telling him what God's word says is, and he doesn't even listen to them. He told them. And that's always a mark of spiritual decline when a young person responds this way to their God-given parents. Now remember, one thing about this, God designed each one of us right down to our genetic map. There are no mistakes in any one of us. God designed us. It says in the book of Psalms 139 that he formed us and knit us together the way we are. And after he does that, God places us and we're born into a family to the parents he chose for us, or parent. You know, Timothy only had a parent. So, you know, there are single parent type of setups. But God put us in that family. I meet people all the time. They say, oh, if I'd just been born in this family, if I'd just had this quality, if I'd just had this athletic ability, this physical characteristic, I could have been something. You know what you're saying? To the God of the universe that designed you right down to the very genetic code that's within you, operating all of your systems, that God, you're saying, boy, I could have done this better if I'd had a hand in it. That's how Samson was. He decided he was his own authority. A godly person will not intentionally disregard a true scriptural admonition. And Samson did. And he went his own way. Thirdly, look at verse 5. The third step down the pathway to spiritual loss is Samson begins this process of compromising his life. It started with the wrong woman in his eyes, but it continues with a whole bunch of decisions he makes. In fact, as he's going down to this wedding, on the way he met a lion, and in spite of his disobedience, the Holy Spirit still gave him the power to destroy that lion. And he tore it apart and threw it somewhere and goes down to meet his future bride. Now, in this culture, parents arrange weddings, and usually, most often, it was about a year. After this initial meeting of the parents and everything, then the man would go off and build a house onto his parents' house for the wife to be able to have a place to stay. Then he'd go, usually about a year later, and go for the wedding ceremony and then bring his bride back to the new place he made for her. And Samson followed that, waited a year, and as he walks back to get married, he thought, I wonder where that lion is that I threw in the rocks here somewhere. And he looked around, and when he came there, the carcass of the lion had become a beehive, but it was a dead lion. And he wasn't supposed to. Numbers 6 through 9 says, you don't drink, you don't cut your hair, you never touch anything dead. He reaches into the dead carcass, takes out honey, because he wanted to. And he compromised God's calling on his life because he wanted the satisfaction the compromise brought him. That makes me think of how many Christians today also defile themselves just to enjoy a little honey from the carcass of death of this world. Sometimes it's the compromising or defiling lyrics of a popular musician, or sometimes it's the God-dishonoring message of so many of the games nowadays that have to do with killing and destruction and immorality. Or maybe it's the spirit-grieving scenes in a movie, or it's the disobedient direction of an ungodly friendship. Remember, the Lord says we're not supposed to stand in the way of sinners, we're not supposed to sit in the seat of the scorners, we're not supposed to walk through life with those who mock God. But sometimes, for the honey, we compromise. As a Nazirite and a leader of God's people, Samson had no right sharing in the paganism of those Philistines. I mean, he shouldn't have gone that direction. He shouldn't have compounded it by defiling himself and breaking his covenant vows of consecration as a Nazirite. And that's so clear. I mean, he was called, and God put this high standard on him, and his parents taught it to him, and he refuses it. That's as clear as day. But did you know that same consecration that was on Samson in the New Testament is upon all of us? What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, who you may have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought at a price? Therefore what? Glorify God with your body, because it belongs to him. We have the same calling. Believers, number one, are not to marry unsaved partners. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says this, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. By the way, if you can't marry him, you shouldn't be engaged to him. If you shouldn't be engaged to him, you shouldn't go steady with him. If you don't go steady, you shouldn't date him. And if you don't date him, they shouldn't be your closest intimate friends. Did you know evangelistic dating most often doesn't work? Ask all the unequally yoked women in the church what they think of evangelistic dating. How they have to go through life raising their children with an unsaved husband or men with an unsaved wife and the constant tension that produces. God says, don't marry unsaved partners. Secondly, believers are not to make their closest friendships in life with unsaved people. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's that idea of how can you have your closest relationship be with someone who is dead spiritually when the Holy Spirit of life lives within you? How can you go through life with your very closest intimate friends, not even married to them, just your best friends, are going the opposite direction that you are? How can you be friends? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Someone has to compromise something. And most often it's the believer. Thirdly, believers are not to be captivated by the love of worldly things. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Samson compromised. Believers for the honey of pleasure or of going their own way. Compromise what God says to do. You know, what's amazing is John the Apostle, you know, the one that wrote down the words of Christ in Revelation, the Apostle John, he, after his captivity on Patmos, was let go by Domitian, and he went back to Ephesus and lived there, and he was, you know, elderly, and he used to go to the gigantic Roman baths. Everyone went to him. They were big public baths, and he had a men's side and a women's side, and he was in the bath one day, and church history tells us that Cerinthus was a Gnostic heretic, an apostate, someone who had claimed the name of Christ and then denied Christ and said he wasn't God the Son, he didn't come in human flesh, and he tried to come in the church and dissuade people from believing in Christ. And he was a foe of the cross. And elderly John the Apostle was down in one of the hot tubs in the Roman bath, and one of the church members walked in and says, do you know who just got in the tub with you? On the other side? I mean, these things would hold hundreds of people. And John said, who? And they said, Cerinthus is in this pool. And church history records John ran from the water, grabbed his towel, and fled the bath screaming that he would never be in the presence of someone who denied Christ like Cerinthus. You see, he didn't want to compromise. He lived out what he taught, what he believed dictated his behavior. Well, real quickly, look at chapter 16 and verse 21. Because Samson's compromise, prompted by Satan, led to disaster. It says, then the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. How did Samson get to this disaster? Number one, he was dominated by lust. Do you remember 7 times he had a woman in his eyes? Well, the last one was the worst one. Her name becomes synonymous with betrayal and intrigue and lust. Delilah. Remember I told you that God had warned him and he resisted those warnings? Do you remember the first time that she asked him, you know, she lulled him and seduced him and did all this stuff and put his hair into the womb or wound it into this loom? And every time that she did something, she'd say, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And they would come charging in with all their swords and spears, and he would tear off the thing and defend himself. And every time God warned him, he was facing disaster and he resisted it. Why? Because he was dominated by lust. Secondly, he was driven by pride. So often he was always defending, you know, revenging his dishonor he'd gotten. He was consumed by pride and revenge for his name. And thirdly, Samson was defeated by himself. If he on a daily basis would have said, I'm tempted, Lord. I just want you to keep me from this. I want to repent of it. Can you imagine what an incredible judge of Israel he would have been? He could have led the children of Israel into triumph over the Philistines. He was a one-man army. He didn't need an army. I mean, just the doors of the city of Gaza that he moved weighed about 8,000 pounds. They excavated the city. They found the gates. He carried them 20 miles on his shoulders. Amazing power. Not under God's control was useless. Well, the rest of the story, when you find him in verse 21, it shows the tragic end of any believer who will not let God have his way in their life. After Samson fell in verse 20, the results start in verse 21, and Samson does nothing but suffer loss. When we compromise our lives, when we say, well, that verse about not being unequally yoked applies to others, but not to me. That verse about not loving the world applies to others, not me. That verse about not loving the things in the world applies to others, not me. When we start compromising our life, it always leads to loss. Look what Samson lost. Remember, it says in Galatians 6, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatever we sow, we reap. Number one, Samson loses his hair. I mean, that's the first thing. They shaved his head, the symbol of his Nazarite dedication. And that dedication, though it had been abandoned, the symbol of it, the Lord honored. And when Delilah shaves his head and he lost his hair, something else happened. Look what in verse 20. This is the saddest verse, I believe, in this whole account. In fact, one of the saddest ones in the Bible. And she said, this is Delilah, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will now go out as before at other times and shake myself free. Look at the ending. But he did not know the Lord had departed from him. I like the old King James. He wist not that the Lord had departed from him. You know, there are many believers, they think, oh, I'll just shake this. I'll get a little into sin. I'll shake it like I've always shook it before. And they don't realize that there comes a point when God is so grieved and the Spirit is so quenched that they will just begin down that road that leads in disaster, as Samson found. So he lost his hair, he lost his strength, he loses his sight. Remember those eyes that were always filled with images of women? They're gouged out by hot spoons, and the Philistines blinded him. Fourthly, he loses his freedom. They bind him with fetters of brass. He loses his usefulness to the Lord. He ends up grinding corn instead of fighting God's battles. What a picture of sin. Sin always blinds us, and then it binds us with shackles, and then finally it becomes a grind. You know, people get habituated into sin that they love, and they find out that there's a decreasing pleasure that's derived from that sin, and there's an increasing need for a greater amount of sin to even get a minimal pleasure. In fact, anyone who has lived a life of alcohol or a life of immorality or a life of drugs, ask them. They'll tell you it's a grind. What started out as a thrill ends up as a horrible ache as it corrodes the soul. Sixthly, Samson loses his testimony. No longer does he represent God in that outward mark of his Nazarite vow. Now he's a mockery as he's grinding like an animal in a gristmill. And they're praising Dagon, their god, instead of the true and living God. But ultimately, Samson loses his life. Samson committed what the New Testament calls the sin that leads to death. 1 John 5. Samson was a castaway, 1 Corinthians 9:27, disqualified. He was one that sinned out the grace of God. And God said, that's enough. Your life is done. Now, just as a side, what happened in that last moment? Well, again, it's a picture of God's grace. As he is there grinding, he stops and feels around and finds the central pillars to this gigantic Dagon temple. And he asks a little servant, which ones are the main ones? I would have gotten a little suspicious, you know, if I was the kid. But, you know, this guy didn't ever look big, so probably the little kid didn't think he could do anything. And he puts his hands on those two pillars, and then in his heart, somewhere along the way in his grinding, he must have confessed his sin because he's back in touch with the Lord. You know, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. So he is no longer regarding that iniquity in his heart, and the Lord is hearing him. And he says, once more, Lord, use me. And he brings down the house. Now, some commentators say he committed suicide. Well, if he did, then we know that suicide is not a mortal sin because he shows up in Hebrews 11 in heaven, okay? I don't think he committed suicide. I think like a good soldier, he goes out in the battle for the Lord. But God used him one last time, but he did lose his life. His prayer of repentance and Christ's coming sacrifice would erase the penalty and the record of his sin, but not the loss it brought to Samson's rewards in heaven. And did you know we're all going to get to witness this? We're all going to stand, all of us, and watch God reward his servants. And you're going to see all of Samson's life as it comes before the Lord, and we're going to see it go, and he's going to have empty hands and suffer loss. Now let's put this in New Testament terms real quick. What's the message of Samson's life? I want you to go back with me to 1 Corinthians because I don't want you to end in Judges on a bad note. Let's go to a good note. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we started, verse 16. We started in 15. Look at 16. Number one, the New Testament says, we, like Samson, are consecrated. All New Testament believers are consecrated to the Lord like Samson was. Do you not know that you, verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3 says, you are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Number two, look back at verse 15 of the same chapter. We are, secondly, answerable. We will each answer to God for what we did with our body. Everyone's work, if anyone's work is burned, verse 15 says, he will suffer loss, but he'll be saved yet so as through fire. We all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to receive what we did. We're answerable. We're consecrated. We're answerable. Thirdly, look at chapter 11, because this is what we're doing. 1 Corinthians 11, this morning, do you know what we're doing? We're celebrating communion in a very few moments. Do you know what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 30? This is how the Lord instructed people to get ready for communion. Verse 30, it says, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. What is that? Is that talking about people falling asleep during the sermon? No, this is far more serious. There were people in the Corinthian church, because of their sins, because of their drunkenness, because of their pride and their immorality, they were weak, they were sick, and some died. They committed the sin that leads to death. You say, how do you know that? Because look at the next verse. Look at verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It was a judgment, the weakness. It was a judgment, verse 30, the sickness. And it was a judgment, verse 30, the death. We must realize God is involved. God will not stand by as we sin. He's not a permissive parent. He says, you belong to me, you're bought at a price, therefore you got to glorify me. If you don't, I will intervene. God believes in intervention in our lives. God is involved. He gives us warnings. Keep turning to the right. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. I mentioned this. You ought to underline it in your Bible. The book of Hebrews to the right. 1 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 2 Thessalonians, 1 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. There it is. Hebrews chapter 12. Look what it says in the fifth verse. God gives warnings, and his warnings are his chastening, and his chastening proves his love. It says in verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as son. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Verse 6, Hebrews 12, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Look at verse 8. If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. God warns. He says, if you're not being chastened, you're probably not a Christian. If you can merely go through life disregarding all of the clear commands of God, and nothing happens, and you sail through life happy as a clam, you're probably sailing to hell. Because all truly born-again Christians, Hebrews 12:6, are partaking of God's chastisement, his discipline. Keep going to the right to 1 John 5. And we're going to end where we began, so then you know we're at the end, okay? Look at 1 John 5. The last chapter of John's little epistle, 1 John 5, we can go too far. Going too far often with sin will be deadly for believers. That's what John said in 1 John 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that doesn't lead to death, he'll ask and he'll give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. In other words, we can pray for people that are struggling, especially those, like Jude says, that they hate the sin and they're asking for help. We pray for them and the Lord delivers them. But what about people that don't ask the Lord to deliver them? What about people that just plow. They say, I don't care. They go. What happens then? Well, look at the next verse. The end of that 16th verse. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say he should pray about that. When you see someone plowing with no compunction, no regret in sin, the Lord says, you know what? Let them go. I'm going to deal with them in the strongest way. He said, there is a sin that leads to death. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. In other words, God has said there are certain sins that if we commit and do not repent of, he stops our lives. You want to see that happen? That's our text. Look at Revelation chapter 2, and now we're done. Right where we began in Thyatira, we end. Some are dead. It says in Revelation 2:22, God's word tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, which we read a moment ago, 1 John 5, we just read, and right here in Revelation 2:22 and 23, God will kill believers who do not repent of their sins. When? Oh, he's very forbearing. Look how long he gave Samson. But look at this. Verse 22, indeed, I will cast her, that's this false teacher, into a sickbed. So that's the sickness that comes from unrepentant sin. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. That's the total just God resisting their lives. Unless they repent of their deeds. He's chasing them, hoping they'll turn back. But if they don't, verse 23, I will kill her children with death. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give each one of you according to your works. What does God teach us from Samson's life? That our God is a God of new beginnings. Did you know, despite Samson losing everything and having empty hands in heaven, God gave him a new beginning. He got to go out in obedience. You know, even though Samson could set Philistine fields on fire, he couldn't control the fires of his lust. Even though he could kill attacking lions, he couldn't put to death his own flesh. Even though he could break any chain that was put on him, he couldn't undo the shackles he had built of sin. He could have led the nation, but he preferred to work for himself and had no permanent victory or reward. Samson could have been remembered for what he built up, but instead, everyone but God only remembers what he destroyed. He destroyed lions and foxes and fields and gates and soldiers and women's purity, and he destroyed his own life and ministry. You know what the Lord says to the church in Thyatira? Don't you do that too. If you hear my voice, repent. I'm the God of new beginnings, and I'll give you a fresh start in consecrated living. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed, we're going into communion. The men are going to be preparing to serve us. But in the quietness of this moment, if there's any unforsaken sin in your life, the Lord says, deal with it now. Turn from it. Repent of it. Call sin what God calls it. And make this a communion of consecration, saying, I don't want to end up in heaven suffering loss, empty-handed. Father in heaven, we bow before you in the name of Jesus, who came to save us from the power of sin. And I pray for some believers who are here this morning that are playing with sin, that are secretly feeding sin in their lives, and some not so secretly anymore. They're just blatantly following after disobedience. They're going into enemy territory, and they're compromising the Spirit of God of holiness that lives within them. And I pray that they would be smitten in their heart with conviction. And this would be a communion where they come back to you, asking for you to purge them of all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And that they would be able to draw near to you at this communion with full assurance of faith, knowing they're forgiven and asking for your new beginning. May it start as we partake of that bread, and as we thank you for it now, and as we sing of our great salvation do a work in each heart that's listening to your voice this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing as the men come to pass the bread to us about the cross of Christ. And let's let these words be our offering of worship to the Lord this morning. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. As some of you are still being served and the rest of us hold our bread in our hands, you know, the Apostle Paul tells us how he made it through the Roman world. You know, it wasn't just the people in Thyatira and Pergamos and everywhere else that saw all that sin. Paul was a global traveler. He saw sin in every corner of the Roman Empire. How did he make it? Well, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains us." You know, prisons are filled with people that aren't constrained by a fear of a penalty. I mean, what do we have, a million and a half or more people in prison today because they weren't afraid of the penalty for what they did. Threats of penalties don't stop people from sinning. You know what can? The love of Christ. You see, Paul says, the love of Christ. I love Jesus. In fact, the hymn says, I sacrifice them to His blood. He said, Jesus bought me. He cleansed me. He lives within me. I love Him so much, I will not go that direction. I will deny ungodliness. I will put to death those lusts in my flesh. The communion is a time when we remember that Jesus Christ became sin for us to deliver us from the power of sin. And by you partaking of this today, you're saying, I believe that, and God expects you to live that for Him. So Jesus said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. And Father in heaven, we thank you for the cup that portrays the new covenant, the new heart, the new spirit, the power to say no to our flesh, to stop our ears to the cries of the world, and to defeat the devil. How I pray that as we receive this cup this morning, it will be a time that we use this moment to renew our consecration to you. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen. As the men pass the cup, let's sing of our hope in the Lord this morning. My hope is in the Lord, who gave Himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me He died, for me He lived. life and light he freely gives. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. Now this last stanza, we're going to stand, so all of you don't tip over the trays as they go by, but let's stand together, hold your cup, and follow the screen. I want you to think about what this says. The scriptures tell us that right now Jesus is 100% doing something. It says he's ever living to intercede for us. He's visiting the churches, Revelation 2 and 3 say. He's looking at our lives. He's seeing where we're struggling. He's seeing what we're defeated by. He is chastening and disciplining and working in our lives to rid us of that sin. But he's standing before the Father's throne. And every time we fail, every time we sin, every time we slide back in those old ways, he says, Father, that's one of mine. He shows his wounded hands and claims me as his own. Do you see why the love of Christ constrained the Apostle Paul? He said, Jesus, you shed your blood to set me free. Yes, to cleanse me, but to set me free. May my love for you and your work for me, consecrate me to more and more of my life live for you. Let's sing that last stanza before we partake.
And now for me he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives.
And this cup is a new covenant that's in his blood. That means that God, through his Spirit, is moved within. He gives us the power to say no to sin. And he reminds us, no matter what we do, he has saved us to the uttermost. Wow, that's the new covenant. Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Let's partake together. Amen. Before I pray, I want to announce something because we're at a special juncture at Calvary Bible Church, and that is this. Through your request, many of you said, hey, it's really nice to come up and talk to the elders, but I'd rather talk to a godly older woman who really understands me because I'm a woman. And they said, those men are nice and sweet and have big Bibles, but we wish that you had some women up here. And so you know what? Starting this morning in first service and onward, some of the pastor's wives, some of the elder's wives, and some of the godly Titus II women in the church are rotating through. And while I pray, elders and some of these godly women, Titus II women, are going to be here at the front. What for? Some of you may today start your new life in Christ. You want to talk to someone. They can lead you to the Lord. Some of you say, I just want to renew my consecration. Some of you say, I just have such a horrible burden. I want to share it with someone, have them pray with me. I don't know what the Lord's laid on your heart, but they're here at the end of every service for that purpose. Now, if you're new in the last day, week, month, or year, I'm going to be out in the fellowship center with the visitors reception line. So if you have never come through there, come through there. And if you need to pray with someone, don't let another day go by. Share your burden or come to know Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. They're going to come and be here at the end. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for Samson. How your grace reflects from his life. And thank you for your forgiveness and including him in the hall of faith. Thank you for the warning to Thyatira. May every one of us heed it this morning. Whom you love, you scourge and chasten every son. May we not persist in unrepented of sin. May we not compromise our lives. Stop us from one more step in the wrong direction by your grace. May we repent and follow you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.